in March, oh, that's loud. In March of 1964, a 28-year-old woman by the name of Kitty Genovese was walking home from work. She lived in Queens, New York. She worked at a bar and so had worked very late into the evening. She got home at about 3:15, parked in a nearby train depot, which was about 100 feet from her apartment complex. So she started walking, and before she got to the apartment complex, a man by the name of Winston Mosley approached her. She was frightened by him. She thought something wasn't right about the guy, and so she started to run. He chased her down, stabbed her in the back twice, and she started screaming, "Please help me, he stabbed me." At that moment when she started screaming, the lights from several adjacent apartments turned on, a few windows open. One neighbor shouted at the attacker, "Let that girl alone," and the attacker ran away. Some saw the attacker enter his car and drive away. One witness said that his father called the police after the initial attack and reported that the woman got beat up but got up and was staggering around. Meanwhile, Kitty Genovese crawled to the back door of her apartment building but couldn't get in because the back door was locked. And in the meantime, Mosley, her attacker, returned. He parked his car at the train depot and systematically started looking for her. He searched the train depot. He looked for every place between there, finally found her on the backside of her apartment building. He stabbed her again, and he raped her, and he stole $49 from her and left. Altogether, that whole thing, from the first attack to when he left, took about 30 minutes. A nearby neighbor, Carl Ross, saw the final attack, and a few minutes later, after the attack was over, he called the police, who arrived within minutes. An ambulance took her away at about 4:15, which was about an hour after the initial attack, and she died en route to the hospital. If you had seen something like that, what would you have done? If you had been one of those neighbors and you heard and saw what they heard and saw, what would you have done? That story sparked a national debate back in the early 1960s about how good were Americans. Were Americans really these benevolent people who cared about their neighbors? That's how Americans tended to view themselves. But this ugly incident, and there was a big New York Times article about this incident, it sparked a big debate over exactly how good Americans were and how willing they were to stick their necks out for their neighbors. And a lot of sociologists and psychologists started using the term that I have splashed up there on the screen, the bystander effect. And there's been a lot of studies about that in the time since then. What happens when someone is obviously hurting, someone is in obvious need of help, and you have a group of people standing there watching it? And sadly, the studies have indicated that most people, and particularly the bigger the crowd, the more so this is true, the bigger the crowd, the less likely people are to help. If they can maintain some kind of sense of anonymity, most likely they will. Well, I want us to look at a story tonight, at a very familiar parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, which kind of illustrates the bystander effect. Some people pass by a man who was obviously in need of help. Most of them pass by. One of them stopped to help. So I want us to look then at this parable. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and the text starts, the context starts in verse 25, where it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him," Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to the place where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and carefully took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So here's a story about some bystanders and someone who was obviously hurt and in need of help. How did people treat him? And I want to suggest right up front that your willingness to help someone depends on how you view them. Your willingness to stop and help someone who appears to be in need depends almost entirely on an assessment that you make of that person. How do you view the victim? And that's the approach I want to take as we look at the different characters that appear in this story. How did each one view the victim in this particular case? To the lawyer, the victim was a problem to be pondered. He's the one who brings up this question to Jesus. And if you'll notice, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. And then we're told later in verse 29, he desired to justify himself. And then later in the story, when Jesus asks him a question about the parable, he kind of gives an indirect answer. This man really has no interest in the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, growing up, I used to hear all the time, that's the most important question. Actually, some people need to ask some more fundamental questions because it's pretty obvious this man had no intention of finding out the answer. He didn't really want to know. We're told he asked just for the purpose of putting Jesus to the test. Now, lawyers, as you would expect, were experts in the law. A little bit later in Luke chapter 11, Jesus gives some teachings and in chapter 11, verse 37, he's dining with a Pharisee, and Jesus pronounces some woes on him. And look in verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And Jesus said to the lawyer, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." A little bit later in verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." The lawyers were experts in the law of Moses. Now, I don't know exactly how lawyers differed from Pharisees, because there is a difference, and chapter 11 shows that. I guess lawyers implies that they were that by trade, but if anybody knew the law of Moses, it would have been the lawyers. But as a whole, they were guilty of making the law harder than it needed to be. Rather than offering clarity to the people about the law, they obfuscated, they made it more obscure than it needed to be, they made it harder than it needed to be, which suggests they didn't even understand it themselves. And worst of all, it really didn't help the people as they were intended to help them. When he asked Jesus, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do?" Jesus throws the question back at him. Well, what does the law say? If anybody knew the answer to the question, it should have been the lawyer. And it's interesting that he quotes the 2 most important laws from the Old Testament. One was Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and the other one was Leviticus 19, verse 18. Now, if he's a typical man of his day, he would have had these phylacteries on his forearms and around his head, and in the pouches of these phylacteries, guess what? Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 and Leviticus 19, verse 18 would have been in those pouches. So yeah, he should have known the answer. He answers correctly, and Jesus says, "Well, if you're doing that, you got the answer." And that's when we again understand that his motive isn't really to understand the question. He doesn't want the answer to the question. He wants to trip up Jesus in some way. And so we're told in verse 29, "But he, desiring to justify himself, asked Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" Okay, I understand I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. But I can picture him. But who is my neighbor? Who is that? Let's ponder neighborness. Let's ponder this abstraction that we call neighbors. Let's chew on this bone a while. Which tells me he really wasn't interested in answering his own question. He wants to trip up Jesus. And I've seen people do this. We see someone who appears to need help, and we start doing the abstraction thing. We start doing what the lawyer... Well, how do I know that he needs help? Or how do I know that that person is a Christian? How do I know that that person is going to use the money I give them in the right way and not go off and get drunk and high? How do I know that he hasn't been wasteful? Because if he's been wasteful, then why should I help him? And we can just abstract into oblivion. We can do exactly what this lawyer did. To him, this whole situation was theoretical. Loving his neighbor as himself was something of a checklist. It was something of a philosophical debate. He had absolutely no interest in helping anybody, which is why the text tells us he was trying to justify himself. How can I get around the two great commandments of the law? How can I get around, you know, how can I love God without actually loving him? And how can I love my neighbor without actually loving and helping him? So he's trying to justify himself. He's trying to get around the demands of the law. For him, this was a purely theoretical exercise. And for many people, they talk a good talk about love and about grace and about helping, but when it comes right down to it, a lot of people really aren't interested in helping. So we need to avoid being like the lawyer who simply wanted to chew on this bone for a while. As you get to the actual parable, it starts out with a man going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was about a 17-mile route. It was a windy, treacherous road. And when it said going down to Jericho, it meant that in a very literal geographic way. The route descended some 3,400 feet. Jerusalem was about 2,300 feet above sea level, and Jericho was about 1,100 feet below sea level. It was down near where the Dead Sea was at that elevation. It was narrow, it was windy, it was rocky. There were a lot of places where people could hide. That's a very realistic component of this parable. The Jesus' audience would have understood that reference. Going down that road, you took your life pretty much into your own hand. There were a lot of stories about people who would be robbers hiding out in the rocks, and someone rounds the bend in the road and they come out and they hurt them. So that's apparently what happens to this particular guy. To the robbers, this man was money to be made. And there are people in this world just like the robbers. They are more than willing to take advantage of you. We need to have enough awareness, I suppose, that some people in this world think that might makes right. If I can take advantage of you, why shouldn't I? if I don't get caught, how can I be guilty? That's the mentality of a lot of people. Or do unto others before they do unto you. That's the mentality of these robbers. To them, he's just an object, and they can use him to make money. Now, we get to really to the core of the parable when he starts talking about how other people treated this victim. As you read the parable, he says, verse 31, "Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." So it happens that this priest is going down the road. I'm assuming going down indicates that he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Back in New Testament times, there was a community in Jericho that consisted of priests and Levites. They probably lived there. It was relatively close to Jerusalem. Now, 17 miles going uphill anyway would have taken you several hours to walk. Going downhill, probably a little bit shorter time. But it was relatively close to Jerusalem, so they could get there to perform their priestly or Levitical duties as needed. So apparently he's following that same route, going from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he happens upon this victim. And we're told that he passed by on the other side. And likewise, the Levite. Now, Levites and priests, obviously when you go back to the Old Testament, Levi was originally one of the 12 tribes, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. When they got to Mount Sinai, the Levites are, from that point onward, really are separated from the rest of them. They are the priestly tribe. And really, starting with some of the legislation in Exodus, Levite is used in a technical sense, not just a member of the tribe, but rather a male member of the tribe who served in the temple. And the priests were a subgroup of that. Remember, Levi had three sons, Kohath, Merari, and Gershom. And each of the descendants of those three sons had a particular set of responsibilities in connection with the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and so forth. The Kohathites were the family from which the priests came, and eventually the sons of Aaron, who was a Kohathite, and Moses was a Kohathite as well, they became the priests. So you've got the priests and the Levites. The priests were the ones who pretty much ran the show. They coordinated everything. They were the ones responsible for the high priest would come from the priestly group, and they would run the services and the sacrifices in the temple or the tabernacle and later the temple. The Levites were basically their assistants. They took care of a lot of the background stuff. By the time you get to David in 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and 24, they had become so numerous, and as he's preparing for the building of the temple, he assigns a fixed set of responsibilities and a fixed calendar for all of them to serve. So that's who the priest and the Levite were. I do want to point out something, that they were responsible for teaching the law. If anybody should have known what the law said, now I said that about the lawyer in particular, but even more so with the priests and the Levites. Leviticus chapter 10, in Leviticus chapter 10, we're told in verse 11, Leviticus 10 verse 11, "And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Point blank, they were given that responsibility. If anybody should have known what to do, it should have been the priest and the Levite. Now, I want you to notice something that's said about both of them. There's a verb that's used with regard to each one of them. Verse 31, when the priest saw the man, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and the same verb is used in verse 32, passed by on the other side. And the verb that's used there means that you're walking along, you come up alongside something, and then you deliberately go to the opposite side. So it's not like they're walking down the road and they just kind of catch a glimpse of something out of the corner of their eye and kind of mistake it for something else. That's not the case at all. The verb implies when they come up, they walk right beside the man laying there, and they deliberately make a choice to go to the other side. Verse 32 says that point blank about the Levite. Verse 32 says, "Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." They deliberately went out of their way to avoid the man. They deliberately went out of their way to not help them. I mentioned a moment ago that they knew the law. Go back to Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 4. Deuteronomy 22, verse 4. "You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again." And a slight variation on that was also found back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 23, in Exodus chapter 23 down in verse 5. Exodus 23, look at verse 4 and 5. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." So I can imagine the Levite and the priest saying, "Well, yeah, if that were a donkey, of course I'd help, because the law said so." But here's a fellow Israelite laying there helpless, and they pass by on the other side. That's called dancing around the commands. They're doing exactly what the lawyer did. They embodied the very indifferent attitude, which is another way of saying they embodied the hateful attitude of the lawyer. And so when they see this man, they avoid him. And again, I can imagine what's going through. Well, you know, as my mama used to say, safety first. You know, don't get into these troublesome situations. Now, it seems clear that the priest was going back to Jericho. I'm not sure about the Levite. It doesn't really indicate which direction he was going. If he's going up to Jerusalem, maybe he's thinking, well, you know, If I contact this, if this guy is dead, if I come into contact with him, I'll be defiled and I can't participate in the service. Maybe that's what's going in his mind. And I can imagine them saying, oh, you know, this road gets worse and worse. Every time I come here, there's more people laying on the side of the road, and it's just a problem. And whatever rationale they're using, they're explaining away their responsibility. If anybody should have known the law and the prophets, it should have been the priest and the Levite, but they didn't take it to heart. The prophets, technically, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, I will have mercy, not sacrifice. They didn't care. To them, it was just a victim. I'm going to avoid it for whatever reason that I bring up. I want to skip ahead to verse 35. There's another character in this story, and it's the innkeeper. I'll get back to the Samaritan in a moment. But after the Samaritan rescues him, he takes him to a nearby inn. Maybe he finishes the trip down to Jericho. And so there's a Motel 6 at the end of the road, and so he takes him in there and leaves him. He tends to the Samaritan tends to the man's wounds, but he has to go on his way for business. And what does he do to the innkeeper? He gives him 2 denarii, 2 days' wages. So that tells me he anticipates being gone a couple of days. He says, when I get back, I will pay you whatever I owe you. In the meantime, you take care of him. The 2 denarii, I suspect, was a lot more than what he needed to pay. But here's the thing that occurred to me. You know, if the innkeeper wanted to help, what could he have done? You keep your money. I'll take care of him. No big deal. Doesn't give him a discount. Doesn't give him points. Doesn't give him a free night. Doesn't give him a bagel for breakfast. Doesn't do anything. And so to the innkeeper, here's a chance to make profit. I said at the beginning of the lesson, how you treat other people depends on how you look at them. And every person in this story, except one, and that is the Samaritan, looks at this character in the wrong way. To the Samaritan, he was a neighbor who was in need. And that's Jesus' point. And so we're told then in verse 33, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. It's worded almost exactly the opposite of what happens with the Levite and the priest. He came alongside, he saw them, and what did he do? He had compassion. It's interesting that he mentions the compassion first and then his actions. The compassion indicates the mindset of him. Every mindset that we have seen up to this point doesn't want to deal with the reality. Hey, there's a guy laying on the road. Nobody wants to deal with that reality. He sees a man laying on the road, and he's moved. That's the compassion part. He wants to help, and then everything that flows from this is the help that he renders because of the compassion. And so when he saw him, he had compassion, and here's what he did. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he sat him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He lays him on his own animal. He had been riding this long, treacherous road. He'd been riding on his own animal, and now he places the other man on the animal and takes him to this nearby inn. And he took care of him. He tended the man's wounds. He made sure he had proper food and water. And he has to go somewhere on business. And so he tells the innkeeper, here's 2 days' wage, which, again, I suspect probably more than paid for 2 nights in that hotel. And he says, when I come back, I'll pay you whatever you owe. And the innkeeper seems satisfied with that. And so he takes care of him. And Jesus asks the question then, down in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy, which, by the way, I think is another indication of the lawyer's problem. He's not really interested in the solution. He says, the one who showed him mercy. He does not refer to him as a Samaritan. If you know much about the New Testament, the Samaritans were basically half-breed Jews. It goes all the way back to the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians. The Assyrians pretty much vacated the powerful and the politicians. They took away the wealthiest people of the land, the most influential. They left the poorest people of the land, and they began to intermarry with the foreigners. And so they were sort of Jews, not really. Ethnically, they were part Jew. And over the centuries, they developed kind of their own version of religion based on the law of Moses. You see that in John chapter 4 when Jesus is taught, he's passing through Samaria talking to the Samaritan woman, and she's aware of some of the religious differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. But by the time you get to the New Testament, the Jews just looked down their noses at the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They could not practice pure Judaism. There was debates among the rabbis about whether they had any moral value whatsoever. There were debates among the rabbis about whether or not they were even capable of doing anything good. Well, Jesus lays that to rest in his parable. And I think you see something about the lawyer's mentality when he doesn't say the Samaritan. He says the one who helped him. Which indicates his own depth of prejudice. But surprise, surprise, the half-breed Jew is the one who's the hero of the story. And Jesus deliberately sets it up that way. I want to talk for just a moment, just a side point here. Jesus doesn't label this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Your Bible labels it that way. But I want you to think about this. Why was he a Good Samaritan? Why did he do what he did? Number one, he cared. It's obvious from the parable, and Jesus intended it this way, he's exposing the lawyer's prejudice. So he's exposing the fact that the lawyer doesn't care. The robbers obviously didn't care. The priest and the Levite obviously didn't care. The innkeeper, he's just making money, so he doesn't particularly care about the man's plight whatsoever. The only person in the story who cares about the victim is the Samaritan. That's what sets him apart. He actually cares about someone who is suffering. Number two, he took a risk, which was unlike anybody else in the story. The lawyer for whom the parable is told, he doesn't want to stick his neck out and give a right answer. He's just kind of dancing around the question. He won't even take a risk about asking a question in an academic setting. The other people in the story aren't going to take a risk. And let me tell you something, doing good and helping others requires that you take a risk. Sometimes your safety may be at risk. Sometimes your money may be at risk. Sometimes you may give money to people and guess what? They won't use it for the right reason. It happens. Or sometimes you may reach out to try to help someone and they'll bite your hand. They'll take your head off. They'll argue with you. They'll insult you. They'll say bad things about you as you try to help them. Other people may take your help and then not thank you. They have no gratitude whatsoever. Being good to others is risky. And that's one of the things that set this man apart. He actually took a risk. He sacrificed. He gave of his time. He gave of his money. He gave of his reputation. He's willing to let this man stay in the hotel on his nickel, and he says, I'll take care of him when I get back. What if the man leaves and steals everything in the hotel room, steals the fancy robe and all that stuff? What do you think would happen? Well, it's his reputation at stake. He's willing to trust that the man will still be there. He's willing to trust that the innkeeper will do the right thing. He sacrificed. Doing good will cost you something. It's not just risky, it's costly. Doing good takes time. It can take hours and hours and hours. One of the things I learned a long time ago when I first started preaching, just going to the hospital, it takes time. I've discovered very often you drive all the way to the hospital. A lot of the places I preached were a little bit away from the hospital, so you drive 20 or 30 minutes to get there, and you go up there, and guess what? They can't see you. So you turn around and drive back home. And that's what happens. Or you try to help someone and you drive 20 or 30 miles to the hospital and you get there and you spend 5 minutes with them because that's all they feel like doing, and so you leave, and that's okay. It's costly. It'll cost you gas. It'll cost you time. It will cost you money. It will cost you a lot of things. If you want to do good, though, you have to sacrifice. You have to be willing to give up those things. And finally, he practiced what everybody else was simply thinking about. Everybody else in that story, I wonder what the right thing to do is. He knew what the right thing to do was. And he did the right thing. And that's why he's a good man. That's why Jesus singles him out as the hero of this parable. I want to go back to the story about Kitty Genovese for a moment. There were conflicting accounts about what happened, and there have been some studies long after the story actually transpired, but the New York Times ran a story not long after the event occurred, and initially they said 38 witnesses came forward. Some later accounts said only about a dozen or so. Most of the people who had an awareness of what was going on, many of them only heard or saw something vague. Some of them, because of where their apartment was, they couldn't tell where the noise was coming from, or they didn't have a good angle of sight. The lighting wasn't particularly good. So a lot of people heard something, but they didn't know what, didn't have enough details to actually do anything about it. But there were some who saw it almost from the beginning, and they knew what was happening, and they did either little or they did nothing. That's the disturbing part. However many people actually heard it, there were some who saw it from the beginning, pretty much knew everything that happened, and did absolutely nothing. Robert Moser yelled at the attacker. Joseph Fink knew that she was stabbed from the very beginning. A man named Carl Ross saw the final attack and called the police. One anonymous neighbor said, and this was according to the original New York Times article, he said he saw part of the attack. He hesitated and finally got another neighbor to call the police, saying, "I didn't want to get involved." And every account that I've read of this story, not a single person went down to the street to help the woman. Everybody pondered the problem from their apartment window. Not a single person, however many there were, actually went down to the street to try to help the woman. They wanted to help from the safety of their home. So what would you have done? If that were you, what would you have done? Now think about that for a moment. The word, you know what the most important word is in this parable? It's the word do. Go back to the text. Verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 28, Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." And then finally, down in verse 37, when Jesus, verse 36, he asked, "Which proved to be a neighbor?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." This is a parable about doing. Not just thinking about doing the right thing, but actually doing the right thing. And that's doing the right thing to your neighbor, is doing the right thing in the local church, is doing the right thing in your community, in the workplace. Whenever you have the opportunity to help someone, Jesus is saying, will you do the right thing? I remember back in the 80s and 90s, there was a phrase that kept cropping up, and you probably remember the slogan. It said, "Practice random acts of kindness." And what that was, it was in response to the trend back in the 80s and 90s about random acts of violence. Drive-by shootings was the main culprit. And it seemed like about once or twice a week on the news, you hear about a random act of violence, a drive-by shooting. Somebody with half a brain driving down the street with a fully loaded gun just points it and kills someone. They weren't necessarily targeting anybody, they just randomly shoot. And so in response to that, people started saying, we need to practice random acts of kindness, and I couldn't disagree more. There's nothing random about kindness. Kindness is a settled disposition for Christians. Kindness is something we practice on a daily basis. And so there's nothing random about it. Maybe the opportunities are random, but when you are given to compassion, as the Samaritan was, and when you are given to helping others, loving your neighbor as yourself, when that is something that's a firm commitment to you in every aspect of your life, what do you think you'll do? You'll practice routine acts of kindness. It's something you will do at every opportunity that you have. I've had this happen two times. Through the years, when I have taught classes on the parables, I always do a lesson on the parable of the Good Samaritan. I remember two different occasions when this happened, two totally different groups. One was a home study group. We were going through the parables. And we came to the parable of the Good Samaritan. We got near the end of class. It says, so how do we apply this thing? And one by one, almost every participant in the class said, well, you know, stopping and helping somebody on the road, that's a dangerous thing. You might get hurt. And one by one, everyone in the class just started excusing themselves and explaining why they wouldn't do exactly what the Samaritan did. And when we got done, I said, so what are we taking away from this? We don't do any. Oh, no, that's not what we mean. Yeah, but that's what you said. Your first instinct was, I'm not going to help them. And a number of years later, I was in a different congregation. This time it was a Bible class, I think on a Wednesday night or something, and we did the parable of the Good Samaritan, and one by one, people said, well, you know, stopping and helping is dangerous. You can get hurt. How do I know that the money I'm giving them is going to be put to good use? Well, you don't. And one by one, people started excusing themselves. My favorite answer of all time was there was a man who lived on the highway outside of town, and he very generously offered. He said, well, you know, if somebody's car breaks down in front of my house and they walk up to my door and ask to use the phone, I'll let them. Well, there you have it. There you have it. He didn't even have to break sweat, didn't have to leave his house. There you have it. If that's not just overflowing generosity, I guess I don't recognize it. What would you have done? Well, actually, I think you know the answer, because the real question is, what do you do when you have those opportunities that come up on a day-to-day basis? The issue here is not, as the lawyer suggested, well, who is my neighbor? As Jesus shows, and look again at Jesus' answer, which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, whose neighbor am I? Who do I have the opportunity to help? I mentioned that so-called bystander effect. Studies have repeatedly shown that when people are out in some somewhat public settings and they see someone in need, 9 out of 10 people will pass by and not help. May God help us be the one who stops and helps. If a Christian will not stop and help, who are we going to have to do it? Who's left? Who's left? And someone says, yeah, but I worry about getting hurt, or worry about the safety of my family. Look, I understand that. I get it. At least make a phone call. What is the least that you could do to positively help someone who has need? And instead of constantly worrying about controlling the response, just be gracious and compassionate like the Samaritan was, and let God take care of the rest. God commanded us to do the right thing. He expects us to do the right thing. He'll do the right thing by it and bring glory to himself and the right result. We need to trust him at his word. If you're here tonight, we want to offer you a chance to obey Jesus as Lord. Jesus did the ultimate compassionate thing by dying for us. He saw some people who were truly in need by the side of the road. They were needy because of their sins, and that's every one of us. And he didn't just pass by on the other side. He came down into this mess that we call the world, and he took care of the problem of sin. All Jesus is asking us to do is a lesser version of what he did. Just help the one who has need. For those of us that are Christians, are we practicing what this parable teaches? Or do we use it as a way to do like the lawyer did? Let's ponder this a little bit before we act. Let's chew on this bone a while. Let's come up with reasons for not helping others the way that we ought to. I know what Jesus meant. I think all of us do. The question is, are we going to do, and that's the word, are we going to do what Jesus commanded? If we can help you in your spiritual life tonight, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.